So Scott and Patty are celebrating their son's wedding yesterday, Ben and Grace, and they're taking a much needed, a well-deserved couple of weeks off. So so for the next 3 weeks, I'll be leading us in a series called The Church. And I usually don't do this, but I'm going to explain what we're about to do, because the next 3 weeks that I lead, I typically try to make each sermon a standalone, like it's evergreen. You can listen to it at any time and be okay. But for the next 3 weeks, these sermons will build on each other. And so if you kind of show up on 1 week, you're going to be slightly lost. You might not know where I'm at or where we're at. You'll have to go back and listen to these sermons that are available online. And just throwing that out there as part of the series. And so when I was younger, my parents got me this like RC remote control cars, and I would like open them up and like figure out what's inside and see like the, you know, the chip and all of the components and what is inside. What is it that actually makes this toy car work? And I wouldn't only do it with that. I would do it with like all of the toys, like if even not toys, like remote controls for the TV and everything else like that. Anything that's electronic, like a tape player, if you know what that is. And so I would do it, and then I would be left with like, well, now I don't know how to put it back together. And so I just got this information that I didn't really know what to do with afterwards. And so that's how these series are going to work. Like, the first 2 weeks is going to be a lot of information. You're going to be asking yourself, like, how do I apply this directly to my life? Week three will be that. We'll figure out how to kind of tear down the engine, I guess, and figure out the components and what is in the car that makes it work for, like, the first 2 weeks. And on the third week, we'll build it back up together and figure out how to drive with this engine. So just a disclaimer there so you don't get lost, and I'll kind of reiterate this as we go. And so the series is called The Church. We're going to be answering questions of like, what is the church? Who is it for? And what are we called to by God as a church? And so I grew up in church, and it's just what we did as a family, because my dad's a pastor. We were in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, and so 150 sermons a year. Like this, these are like services and Bible studies, and this is not even including any special events. And so this is my life. And my dad started a church in our house. So house church was a thing for us. Like we used to get up super early to set up chairs, make sure everything looked great, you know, vacuum everything, and my parents would volunteer me to clean up everything. And so when people come to our house, we'd have service. And you might have grown up doing church differently from that. If you have done church like that, please let me know, because I'd love to share some of the experiences with you. But maybe some of you grew up in going to a cathedral, perhaps a sanctuary like this one, or maybe an auditorium, or a theater, and perhaps a gym, or maybe a fitness area or a chapel. A lot of us grew up in various forms of going to church, or maybe you didn't go to church. And the question that comes up is like, what was it before this? Like us gathered here in this building, here in this space, like what was it before we had carpets? Before pews, before lighting, electricity, before a worship team, amplification. And then here's like kind of like the standards that you don't know until it's gone. Like, what was it before AC? What was it before before plumbing? What was church? How do we get to this place? And what does it have to do with you? And it has everything to do with you. And it starts with this word, covenant. And God makes a covenant, which is a promise or an agreement or a contract with his people. And we think of this as a God-initiated agreement. Like when two parties agree on something, they fulfill it, right? And so throughout the Old Testament, blood was shared to agree on this covenant, and blood had to be spilled for it to be fulfilled or complete. And we think of this as kind of odd or like aggressive when we think of like contracts that we sign today. But like back then, you would sign over like, hey, if I didn't pay back this loan, I would have to give like my child, my own blood to appease the loan, the contract. Or if I didn't have a child, I would have to give myself in service of this contract. And so in kind of our modern context, till death do us part, right? You make a covenant, blood is spilled for it to be fulfilled. And so the covenant is what God used as a promise. And the first promise that he makes to mankind, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So we'll be turning there. We're going to be going all throughout the Bible. So you'll have to speed search for it. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And to set this up, a lot of us have heard this story. It's the Garden of Eden. God sets up the most perfect scenario. Think of like the perfect place. Like if it's Savannah for you, think about like 72 degrees out, no gnats, like clear blue water. And then you got that picture. Eden was like 1,000 times better than that. This was the best scenario, and the best part about it was that God was in community with his people. He walked with his creation, with Adam and Eve. And so the covenant that God was making with Adam and Eve goes like this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So the agreement, you have free reign. You have part of anything you want in this garden. Eat of whatever you want. Be satisfied. Live in this place that everything's provided for. You have no wants. You have no needs. All you have to do is don't eat of this fruit. We know the end of the story. What happens? Eve eats of the fruit and gives it to Adam. And then sin enters the equation. Sin just breaks loose into the world. And man breaks this covenant. Breaks this agreement. And this "you will surely die" has some implications. And we can kind of tell the effects of sin happening even now. We can tell that something's just not right in the world. Something just doesn't add up. Something just doesn't fit. And like sin just reigns and runs rampant throughout our world. We can see it like in our prison system. So a senior pastor I used to work for, Mike Ricker, me and Mike would go to the Chatham County Jail, and I would lead worship and we'd sing some songs, and Mike would speak, and you would see these inmates like hungry and thirsty, wanting to know more about Jesus. But you would also see the effects of sin and the destruction of their choices, of their circumstance. We can just see that something's not right. Like when we look around and we see like homelessness in our city, we can just like kind of see it, and then we drive off, but we acknowledge, okay, that's not right. That kind of stinks for that person, but it is what it is, and it's just not what is supposed to be. A couple weeks ago, I got to go to Tapachula and hang out and spend time with kids who didn't have parents. The effects of sin and destruction, lives destroyed. They've watched their parents either abandon them or get put in prison, or just a horrific situation, a terrible situation with kids without parents there. Here in our city, we see kids, hundreds and hundreds of kids who don't have food for the summer because they're not at school. School's not providing food for them, and they're suffering without able to buy food or food provided to them. It's just something's just not right about that. And we see war and turmoil and tension and hatred between groups of people. And we can just acknowledge that there's something not right. That sin is reigns and rules over our world. And we don't have to look too far. We can look inward to ourselves and see that there's a void, that there's a hole within our hearts, that we choose to fill it with everything and anything, but we're still not satisfied. Perhaps we're dealing with like not knowing our purpose, or dealing with anger or hatred or betrayal within our hearts. We've experienced the effects of sin, and we've hurt others. We have betrayed others, and we are sinners. We sin from the start. And a lot of us, and I've said this myself, like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to Adam and Eve and be like, why did you eat the fruit? Like, why did you have to do this and ruin it for all mankind? Like, why did you have to start this snowball? But the truth of the matter is, we would find ourselves in the same situation. We'd probably do the same thing, if not worse. And the effects of sin is just too intense. And the only way to pay for our offense is through blood being spilled, through death. We are all subject to death and the grave. And God does not kill them, but they are now subject to death, and they have to face consequences for their actions. But what's worse is that they are now separated from God. They no longer are in community with God. They are no longer being able to walk with God in the cool of the day when God would come down and be in community with his creation. They no longer had that. They no longer were one with their creator. But God is loving and merciful and compassionate, and he tries to restore this relationship. And he's taking small steps to restoring this relationship. So we see a covenant between God and Moses, no longer depending on man anymore, because we will mess it up 10 out of 10 times. God's like, it's all on me. With Noah, and then Abraham, and then specifically for us, what we're going to look at, his covenant with Moses. And this is called the Sinai Covenant. It includes the Ten Commandments and like several hundred laws of ceremonial and ritual and cleanliness laws, all to restore this relationship. And we're going to turn to Exodus 25, because part of the Sinai Covenant is where we see the first structure of a church. It's called the tabernacle. And it's Exodus 25, verse 8. And we're going to do a little bit of Greek here today. Then have them make a mikdash sanctuary for me, and I will shekan dwell among them. Have them make a mikdash, which can be translated into, it's closely related to kadosh, which is holiness. Have them make a holy place that's supposed to be clean and set apart for God to dwell, shekan, dwell in a tent, which is the tabernacle. And so God gives this new kind of place because he wants to meet people where they are and to dwell among people. In this statement, I will dwell among them. I just hear a father's heart who desires to be with his children, with his kids. And so he gives Moses this heavenly blueprint of how to build this tabernacle. And it's super detailed. There's gems. There's specific types of wood to be used in the construction, and certain metals to be used in the way it looks. And it's super specific. There's like a curtain, a massive curtain that has to be constructed to separate the Holy of Holies, where God will be from everyone else. And this tabernacle was meant to be portable, like it was a tent, so that they could pick up and move because they were not established as a nation yet. And does anyone know, because of this, the specificness of this revelation to Moses, does anyone know what the tabernacle is supposed to represent? The Garden of Eden. So when you walked in, the tabernacle, it's supposed to reflect heaven here on physical earth, where God lives, where God is, where God dwells among his people, where they were able to encounter him. But this was not, there's some things that were significantly hard to work around. There was only one person allowed in the Holy of Holies, which was a priest. And the Holy of Holies was so sacred. It was, you could only be in the Holy of Holies one time a year, one person, and that one person would atone for his sins and the sins of the nation. And it just was not a system to be a long-term goal, because it was still people not knowing who God was, not having a relationship, not being in community, not in dwelling with people. They kind of had to take other people's word for it. Like, I experienced this. And here's the other part of it. The high priest who had to go into the Holy of Holies had to wear bells around his robe, right? And there's a rope tied around him, and he would walk in with the sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people and his sins. And say if he had something internally like he was struggling with, or that something was not right, because that place is so holy, sin cannot be standing there. He would literally drop dead. And so when they would stop hearing bells, they would just pull him out with the rope, because nobody else was allowed in there. Nobody was allowed to be in God's presence because of the condition of mankind, because of the human condition of mankind. And so this once a year, one person, Yom Kippur is what they call it, is when a high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins, for his sins and the nation's sins. And, you know, it's not really efficient. Animal blood is not enough to reconcile. You'd have to keep on doing this every single year, where people would have to make the pilgrimage down to this place once a year. And just think about this in relationship with a God who has a father's heart to be with his kids. Think about if you were only able to see your family member, your spouse or your kids, once a year, one time. And it's not you that's seeing them. It's a mediator between them. And you have to figure out how they're doing through this one mediator. It was a temporary step in restoring mankind. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel. I told you we're going to be flipping around our Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at 11 through 16. And here's what it says. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So, a lot to unpack here. So we have the tabernacle, a tent, kind of a temporary structure. And so this is King David from David and Goliath. And Israel is now an established nation. They're no longer wandering around in the wilderness. And so David's kind of in his palace, a beautiful structure, beautiful, like, you know, I envision like marble or, you know, stone, everything, and just everything's just well kept and put together. And then here we have the tent that God lives in. And so he's looking out towards the tent and he's like, I want to build a temple. I want to build something more permanent for God to dwell in. And God is saying in these verses, he's like, yeah, it's not going to be you, David. It's actually going to be your son who's going to do it. And God has this like play on words because he's saying your son will establish it. But we know, I'll just kind of give you the breakdown. Solomon just screws everything up and, you know, the temple gets captured and is, you know, destroyed. And the Israelites going through the cycle of being held captive and then regaining and rebelling against God and getting close to God. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to establish a house for you when your days are over, and I'll establish a kingdom that will last forever. And this play on words through your son, he's talking about something else. And eventually this temple is constructed. Solomon builds this temple. It's beautiful. It reflects what the tabernacle was. And it's a better construction, but still has the same issues, still has the same major problems. The frequency, one person, once a year. The temple is destroyed and desecrated and rebuilt, but something is still missing. People are still hopeless. Things get too repetitious, and you know, what if they couldn't make it to that year to atone for their sins? Or what if they were, you know, too far away to come to the temple? And this cycle just continues to go, being close to God and then falling away, rebelling against God. God knew that this was not the way. God knew that people were always going to have to guess and figure out what God was like, what he desires for his church. All they had was just a model building to walk into. And then we're going to go all the way to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. Because here we're going to find another promise, all dependent on God. It comes from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth, meaning Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Because why? He will save people from their sins. He will make right what's wrong. He will restore the relationship between God and his people. He's going to be the one that everybody's going to look to. He's going to demonstrate what God is like. He's going to show that God is near and God desires to be in community with his people. He's going to close the gap. He's going to restore people. He's going to heal people. They're no longer having to go to a place. Jesus is going to go out to them and meet them where they are. And they're going to encounter God face to face. And so here's where we get to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, which is our kind of the scripture that we'll land on today, where Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. And it says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And so he's just kind of softball pitching this first question, or slow pitching this question. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, it's easy to kind of say what the rumor is, what other people are saying, and then Jesus flips it, and this is a question that's much more serious, that's relevant to everyone here and to everyone on this earth. What about you, he asks. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so there's something going on here. Often people will kind of assume that Jesus is talking about he's going to build the church through Peter because Peter, the name Peter means rock. And that's not necessarily the case when we read scriptures, because Peter was kind of a minor influence, but the first century pastors, the first century leaders were actually James and Paul. They were all going around through the Mediterranean to all of these churches and talking about Jesus and spreading the good news of Jesus. The rock that the church was going to be built on is the question. Who do you say Jesus is? Is the question that we all have to answer for ourselves. We're all held accountable to answering this question, who Jesus is. And we're going to pay specific attention to the word church, especially since Jesus says he's going to build it. Because, like, you know, he died and is resurrected. I didn't hear or read about anything else that he was constructing or building while he was still on earth. He was not telling other people to, like, hey, you got to build this structure and you need to make it like this and this, you know, temple kind of layout to model the Garden of Eden. He's saying, I will build my church, which is translated to ecclesia. And the word ecclesia, and it's unfortunate because the term church, we think of like structure and we think of this room. We think of maybe an organization or a nonprofit. But the word ecclesia never means a sanctuary, brick and mortar, a building, never was meant to be an auditorium, never a location or land even. It was never supposed to be a temple or a synagogue or building or even a house. The word ecclesia translates. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build this movement, this assembly. The word ecclesia, the church, what Jesus was getting at, it's the people. It was never supposed to be about a location or anything else. It's the movement that God, that Jesus was trying to start and started. And he says, not even Hades will overcome it. Empires have come and gone. People have tried to stop the church, stop this movement that Jesus was building and is building. And guess what? We're still here. I got one amen on that. Nothing will stop the church. Nothing will stop the church. The church, and so let's kind of put this all together. The church is the people who proclaim that Jesus is Lord and he's the Messiah, he's King. He is who he says he is, and nothing can stop the church, and people have tried. So Jesus is establishing this value system not based off of where you are or like where you attend or what gems or what the church, the inside of a church looks like or the inside of a building looks like. He's creating a value system based off of people, valuing people. The church is you. And I think the biggest threat to the church today is when we mistake this value system and we make it about everything else, and we miss people. And so last year, I had the chance to go to our annual conference. We're part of the Global Methodist Church denomination. And the first thing that they said, And I feel confident saying this right here to you guys. So I'm saying, you know, mirroring this to you. If you hate people, if you hate a people group or hate a person, if you demean, belittle, make fun of, you're probably not going to like it here. And this is not the space for you. And I say this because, you know, our election season is coming up. And I hear this all the time. Like, I hate this person. Like, I don't know why they would be. I don't know how you could vote. You can hate their policy. But God tells us to pray for people. God tells us to pray for all people, no matter if you consider them your enemy or not, because this value system is all based off of you and people. That's who God values. And we were going to be talking about that next week, of who God values and who God desires to be part of this movement, this assembly. And so if you enjoy trash talking people, if you want to, you know, get on your social media account and start posting without care, without thought to what you're posting, without thought of what you're saying, this is going to be very challenging for you. This movement, this assembly here in this space, this denomination will be very challenging for you, because we're about learning to love Jesus, learning to follow him, and learning to love people just as he did. And the way he loved people was incredible. I don't know if y'all are ready to hear of how he loved people. And people, the people, the church, we come together to worship and encourage to do what Jesus taught. And I don't know how I feel about this, but I prefer that, you know, when people are like, my church did this, or I go to this church, I would prefer to say, for y'all to be like, we did this. Like, we as a church, like, I am part of this church. We were able to accomplish this. We were able to feed the hungry. We were able to make a difference here in Savannah, to pray for the sick, to pray for our fellow folks around us, our friends, our family. We're able to point people to Jesus. We're able to provide meals for kids all around Savannah. Because we need to be partnering with Jesus to do his work and building his kingdom here. Because it's no longer a temple. It's no longer a building. It's you. And he's building his kingdom through you. And so, in closing, we're going to be talking about more about what Jesus did to build this ecclesia, this movement, this assembly, more in part two of the church. And this next song that we're going to sing encompasses everything that we just talked about. It's the lyrics say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Basically what that means, Hosanna means save us, because we can't save ourselves, because we have a sin problem. We have a human condition problem, that we're not able to save ourselves, that only God can save through Jesus. We want to be moved for what moves God. We want him to heal us and make us clean like only he can. We want him to open our eyes to loving others, to valuing people over stuff, over buildings and temporary things that won't last. Because we are no longer subject to death and the grave through what Jesus does for us. Because even when we die, even when we lose our lives and we see the end, it's not the end. We walk in eternity because of what Jesus has done. We as the movement, as the church, need to step up And start being the church and start taking responsibility. Already so many of you have been leading and serving and giving and praying and witnessing to the world around you, to a world who's so broken and messed up, who desperately needs to know that there is a God who has taken steps, who has taken the ultimate step to restoring this relationship that was once lost, that he comes face to face with you. And he wants to heal you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to experience his love for you.